The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hello, Dr. Ray.
I'm sure I'm going to get really good advice from you.
Why do I have to be the insightful professional?
Thank you for empowering me.
Here's what I think is going on.
I think you're a hoot and a half.
My idea, my theory, my guidance is a bit of a stretch.
I just love your show.
Does that comfort you?
No.
Am I close?
No.
You are really smart.
I am sensitive and understanding and nurturing.
Your show to me is like a comedy information show.
Did I make you feel a lot better or what?
No, you made me feel worse.
Now, from the studios of Living Bread Radio Network in Canton, Ohio, the hometown of Mother Angelica, here's Dr. Ray.
I was on the road the other day, and I had to stop at a gas station, and I asked if I could use their restroom, and they gave me the key because it's locked. I went in there, and I looked around, and I said, whoa, why do they keep this locked? They must be afraid somebody's going to sneak in here and clean it. I'm Dr. Ray Guarendi. Thank you for joining me. A little bathroom humor there. Sorry about that. The program here, The Doctor Is In, dispensing a powerful drug. It was a brand drug, Docazin, airborne cure for parentis maximus wimpus, abratus majoris, all manner of parental afflictions. It went off patent probably about 2 years ago, so we went into a generic version. Still has the same effect. Tricyclonal. Very helpful to you. You don't have to take a whole lot of it. It's extremely potent. This program was a Friday program where we look back on previous calls that were selected because they, in particular, prompted the chance for more talk, but we couldn't. I couldn't. You could have, but I couldn't because we had other people waiting to get on the line. So in a nod to those calls, they get a second go-around, and I get to talk more about what the call was about, perhaps extrapolating into the broader social, psychological, emotional issue that can be commented upon. All right. But as is always the case here on The Doctor Is In, we have our opening monologue. I've spoken often about my adverse reaction to psychobabble. I don't think psychobabble is just a harmless linguistic habit. I think in some respects it reflects very much our society's drift, unhealthy drift, toward feelings over thinking, feelings over logic, feelings over reason, feelings over will. Feelings rule. They are paramount. As such, a fair amount of psychobabble has emanated from this philosophy. One of the terms, comfort zone. Be careful, you don't want to go out of your comfort zone. You want to stay in your comfort zone. That's not within my comfort zone. What does that mean? It means that if I am asked or obliged or pushed toward doing something that I personally find uncomfortable for whatever the reason, I really shouldn't have to do it. It's out of my comfort zone. My comfort zone rules. I decide what my comfort zone is, of course, because comfort zone is individually defined. Christians, at the very least, should broaden their comfort zone. They also often should act outside their comfort zone. But I don't like visiting my Aunt Mary. I don't like nursing homes. They're depressing places. And if I go see her, I don't know what to talk about with her. I'm just so ill at ease. And besides that, if I go see her, I don't even think she remembers I was there. Translation, I'm not comfortable with visiting my Aunt Mary. My cousin's in the county jail. Yeah, he's had some troubles in his life. He doesn't get many visitors. His mom, yeah, I don't know where she is. She's disowned him a long time ago. Dad hasn't been on the scene for 12 years. He's in the county jail. He's probably going to be there for the next couple, 3 months. He doesn't get any visitors. I suppose I could go see him, but I don't know, man. I don't like being around that stuff. Ooh, makes me feel queasy. It's not me. It's just not me. I'll visit him when he gets out. Okay, wherever he goes when he gets out. Translation. Visiting him in jail pushes me outside my comfort zone. Christians are supposed to act outside their comfort zone. Even if it means anxiety. Now, that's almost heresy in modern secular thinking. You're to avoid anxiety. You're not supposed to do anything that makes you anxious. I hate funerals. Oh, I just hate funerals. I'm not going. Unless it's somebody really, really, really close to me. I just don't like them. I don't know why. I just don't like them. I don't want to be there. Hey, the question you have to ask is not, do I want to be there or do I feel comfortable being there? The question you have to ask is, would it be good for the family if they saw me? Would it, in some little tiny way, make them feel special or loved? What would it do? Christians really shouldn't have a whole lot of comfort zone talk. If the word is used to mean I act in such a way that makes me uncomfortable. Now, I'm not going to get into this whole part of comfort zone, which is also an aspect which says certain types of behavior toward me, especially if they're inappropriate, would rattle my comfort zone. That's a different ball game. I'm talking about doing those things that are charitable, that are good. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you comforted me. The things that we wouldn't naturally do because they don't really fit well with our preferences, and they can make us a little uncomfortable, a little ill at ease, a little nervous, maybe even anxious. The inclination is to avoid doing those things. Because from a psychobabble perspective, while they do push me outside of my comfort zone. But you know something about comfort zones? They shrink. That's right. If you don't stretch them, they're like a hamstring muscle. It shrinks. If you don't work the muscles, they deteriorate. A comfort zone shrinks. Pretty soon there's more things I'm uncomfortable with. More acts of charity that are harder for me to do. Visiting certain kinds of people. Oh, well, I have a relative who's very, very ill. As a matter of fact, I have a relative who's terminally ill. Ooh, I don't know. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't know how to act around them. You know, I'm not really around terminally ill people all that much. Matter of fact, I can't remember the last time I have. I don't know. Pushes me outside of my comfort zone. Maybe the Lord didn't know what he was talking about, huh? When he said, I was sick and you visited me. I think there's a little asterisk there down at the bottom of some of the earlier manuscripts. The asterisk kind of said, unless it pushes you outside your comfort zone. I think I could go so far almost as to say, when it comes to charitable acts that we know in our head, that we understand should be done, comfort zone doesn't enter into any of this. Oh, you might be uncomfortable. Okay, I got that. So? In one of his books, C.S. Lewis said, an individual who has a terrifying fear of cats, it would be a far, far more charitable act for that individual to pick up a herding stray cat and find some way to help it than it would for an individual who loves cats and whose heart would be moved to pick up that cat. Lewis says the far greater charitable act is to go against one's instincts to do what is good. The person who loves cats, the person who has this deep, heartfelt emotion for cats, doesn't have to overcome their comfort zone. They're predisposed to do that. But if I hate cats, and they give me the skeevies, and this cat, just turned, oh, yikes, let it go, let it go, let it go. But yet I still bend down and I pick up that cat. That's the more charitable act. Comfort zone is not a good piece of psychobabble for a Christian. Not a good piece of psychobabble for anybody, but particularly so for Christians. When we come back, Maria from New York delves into something that psychologists and particularly early psychiatrists, Freud, Jung, guys like that, Adler, they were into this interpretation of these things. So what does all this mean when you got a certain kind of dream and you don't know what to make of it? What's it tell you about you when we come back?
You're listening to The Doctor.
I did not realize that. Yeah. Russell, did you realize that?
No, I did not realize that.
Come in. Pull up a couch. Let's talk. The Doctor is in.
Catherine Haydrow.
Every week, I get together with a team of pro-life experts to shine the light of truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death. We'll help to inform you so you can become engaged in the pro-life movement. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. More than a show, a call to action.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly with Catherine Haydrow. Sunday morning at 10:30 on EWTN Radio.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Are you fed up with the current healthcare system, paying too much for your healthcare cost? Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Best yet, Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. Visit SolidarityHealthShare.org to join like-minded Catholics in sharing medical expenses.
The Doctor is In is underwritten in part by Charity Mobile. Communication is critical. And in today's world, your cellular service is your lifeline to family and friends. Ave Maria Radio and Charity Mobile are partners in communicating the most important message of all, the good news of Jesus Christ. Charity Mobile is a provider of cellular LTE phones and service and has been a proud supporter of Ave Maria Radio and other pro-life causes for more than 10 years. More information at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile. Charity begins at phone.
Countless Catholics settling for a life of faith that begins and ends with the obligatory Sunday Mass. While essential, giving just 1 hour of our lives to God can never satisfy our deep longing for a purposeful, joy-filled life. Hi, I'm Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and in my new book, Beyond Sunday, Becoming a 24/7 Catholic, I get real about what it takes for us to live as a Catholic every day of the week. You can purchase Beyond Sunday and the study guide at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
The Doctor is In, a co-production of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and Ave Maria Radio Communications. My producer man, who deftly edits our look-back calls, Andrew Krucek, father of two children, John and Audra Rose. What else? TV show, Living Right with Dr. Ray. And my website, drray.com, drray.com. Revamped with a lot more videos and stuff. And I guess they put a lot of the videos up on YouTube. I didn't know that. They were sort of scattered about on YouTube until I finally got a person taking me under her wing and establishing a little YouTube channel. I think it's channel 4,227. I don't know. It's one of them ones way up there. Let's look at something that fascinates people, both from a scriptural perspective and a psychological one. What do dreams mean?
I've always considered myself to be pretty, like, I guess pragmatic maybe. But I've come more into my faith over the last few years. And so this situation popped up back in 2012, where I've always been a very active dreamer. And as I told you in the email, I studied a little bit of psychology. So I never put much thought into the dreams. But it actually started with my grandmother. When she passed away, she was, you know, slowly dying. And we were talking to her in the hospital room, and she kept moving her mouth, but nothing was coming out. And then she passed away. And a couple of days before her funeral, I had a dream about her where it was just so different than any other dream I've ever had, where she was very directly standing next to me outside of her casket and said to me, you know, I was trying really hard to answer you in the hospital, but I couldn't. And I just want you to know that I'm okay, I'm happy, and I'll always be watching over you. And there was this sort of implication that, you know, you're never going to get this message from me again. I didn't think much of it. I didn't really understand it. And then, unfortunately, my father passed away 5 months later. And it was very sudden with him, and it was right before my wedding, so this was a very traumatic situation. But the night he passed away during the day, that night I had another one of these dreams where he sort of came to me and he said to me, you know, I've been here the whole time, but I was afraid to come to you because I thought you'd be mad at me. And at first I thought, well, you know, I'm grieving. This makes sense. Basically, the question is, you know, grief is a powerful thing and your mind can do all sorts of things. But yet, as being a Catholic, you know that God sends you messages. So how do you reconcile that? Do you just look at it as, you know, I'm grieving, or do you kind of take a second thought and say, you know, could God be sending me a message through these dreams?
I don't know. You can't rule it out. You can't say that God is never going to do that because you don't know. And obviously, Scripture has got instances of God communicating through dreams. If it were me, I tend to look for a more natural explanation first before I read God into something. And for me, perhaps my first interpretation would be, well, I loved these people very much. I thought about them. I thought about them when I fell asleep. And therefore, I dreamt about them. I had a dream about my dad. He walked into the kitchen. This was some years after he had passed. I said, Pop, what are you doing here? Meaning, you're dead. Why are you here? And he just smiled. I said, Pop, can I hug you? I got up, I hugged him, and he was gone. Now, is that the Lord saying, hey, Ray, just here, little piece of comfort? Could be. I wouldn't rule that out. But I also know that I've thought an awful lot about my dad in the last 13 years. So it wouldn't be unusual for me to dream about my dad. I don't think you need to know, Maria. I think you can just basically live in comfort and say, Lord, if that is from you, thank you so, so very much. Otherwise, well, it was a good dream and I loved it. And it's awful nice to see their faces again, crystal clear as day, because you know they're locked in there. Somewhere up in your neurological structure is the image of that person, and that's why you can dream about them and see them so clearly. But the good thing, probably the most important thing, is you're deeper into the faith. And if they went to be with our Lord, good Lord permitting, you'll be there too. Great call, Maria. You made a look back. I'll talk to you.
Well, she didn't make a look back. She made a dream back. They're mysterious things. Awful lot of hypothesizing, speculation has gone into what goes on up there when we dream. Why are they so disjointed? Why do they jump from scene to scene? Why are certain dreams recurrent? When I was on the road a lot traveling, I used to drive to a lot of the speaking engagements. I had this recurrent dream, and it was kind of frightening, that I was driving up a very, very narrow road on a hill that was more than a 45-degree angle. So much so that I felt like my car was going to flip over backwards. When I got to the top of the hill, I was so relieved until I looked down and I saw that the other side of the hill was even steeper than the side I just climbed. Why would I have a dream like that? More than once. I don't know. Probably related to the fact that I was on the road a lot. And maybe somewhere down deep inside my unverbalized thoughts, I worried about so much road traveling. I have no idea. But it was there, and it was there a couple years there, that recurrent dream, and it finally faded away. Is there a meaning to it? I don't know. And even if there was a meaning, I'm not sure what it would mean to my life. Okay, would it mean, well, Ray, this means that you're somewhat afraid to travel and you don't realize it. Okay. Even if so, I got to travel. So what's the next meaning? They used to think there were universal signs of dreams. There were even books written on if you have this in your dream, this is what it means. If you have this in your dream, this is what it means. Freud called dreams the royal road to the unconscious. In other words, when you were asleep, he hypothesized that your defenses were down. And dreams were a way of letting your unspoken passions and drives and desires get through the defense mechanisms that were erected to keep them from running amok. So he analyzed dreams. He thought, boy, oh boy, we can get to this. More research seems to indicate that there really are no universal symbols in dreams. If there are symbols, they are individualized. They mean something to a person. One thing we do know is that dreams are an amalgamation, a blending, a combination of your concerns, of the previous day's events. Perhaps you were walking down the street and you noticed someone that looked like someone you went to high school with. But it was a fleeting thing, and even as you saw their face, it didn't register, gee, that looks like Joe that I went to high school with. That didn't happen, okay? And at some level, it was unconscious, if you want to use that word. That night, you dreamt about Joe. You're thinking to yourself, how in the heck? It's been 33 years since I've seen Joe. Why would he show up in my dream? Well, because there was something that happened relatively recently to remind you of Joe. That's part of what dreams are. Another part of what dreams are sometimes are problem solving. Believe it or not, I've woken up in the middle of the night and I can't believe I didn't do this. I should have written down, because there was something I was wrestling with that in my dream, I seemed to have solved it. I came up with an approach that I hadn't considered while I was wide awake. Maybe too many distractions. I don't know what it was. I should have written it down. I didn't. And it was gone. Faded away. One final thing about dreams. I don't dream. I don't dream that much. Yes, you do. We all dream. There are periods in our sleep where dreams are much more common. However, by and large, you have to wake up during the dream or shortly thereafter to remember it. And your memory of the dream doesn't last very long. It tends to fade. Little primer on dreams. There's so much more we could have gotten into. Our next segment of the program is generally a shorter segment. I don't have room to go into great depth. So I try to take the shorter look back calls. We're going to go to Heather. She has a question regarding a 3-year-old in blackout. Now, those of you who don't have 3-year-olds, that's okay, because I'm going to deal with some of the particulars of blackout that parents ask questions about.
What are the theological virtues? The Catholic Catechism tells us they are the foundation of Christian moral activity. Infused into our souls by God, they enable us to act as God's children and merit eternal life. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. Faith is the virtue by which we believe in God and all that He has said and revealed to us, as well as what the Church has proposed for our belief, because God is truth itself. The Apostle James, however, reminds us that faith without works is dead. A disciple of Christ, says the Catechism, must also be willing to profess and spread the faith. Our Lord said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, "Now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies." And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Garendi, the host of The Doctor Is In, a combination of virile femininity, masculine sensitivity, and physical spirituality.
We've done some audience assessments, and we've realized that there are more radios tuned to this program than are any other kitchen appliances. So delighted to have you with me here on The Doctor Is In, Monday through Friday, 1 o'clock Eastern Time. Website, drray.com. Facebook page. Thank you. We try to put up stuff on the Facebook page. That will help in terms of raising better kids, living a better life. And here and there we answer some of the, as best we can, perplexing questions of religion and psychology as they mesh. Heather from Oklahoma is calling. Now, you notice it's interesting how names move about through our social milieu. The odds of a young person being named Heather, a mother, much, much, much higher than someone in their 70s or 80s being named Heather. I mean, I have never seen an 80-year-old named Heather. Although, interestingly enough, I've seen 80-year-olds named Amelia, as well as newborn babies named Amelia. So some names do recycle. Heather has a 3-year-old, and she's questioning. She's questioning this whole idea of establishing her authority with someone this young. And she says, "Dr. A, I'm not sure I'm getting this."
My 3-year-old son heard his brother yesterday or something mid-afternoon, and we told him to go to the corner. He won't go to the corner. So he's on blackout, but he's still not going. It's been all day.
Well, what's he doing? What's he doing with his time, Heather?
He's just laying on the floor, or I'll put him in the corner, and then he moves like
don't do that.
3 feet away from it.
Don't do that. You know why I told you not to do that?
Why?
Because every time you put him in the corner and every time he moves away, what is he really saying?
That he's not going to do what I
right.
want to do.
I don't have to listen to you. That's exactly right. When you do that, you lose authority. What you simply
exactly.
do is you say, until you go to the corner like Mommy said, you're not going to get what you want, which
right.
means when it's time to eat, he's not getting dessert, which means none of his stuffed animals are available, which means that he'll go to bed early, which means that his favorite shirt he can't have, his favorite cup, which means if you go out to eat, he'll sit in his chair and he'll watch because you gave him a sandwich before you left, which means if you go to grandma's house, he can't play with his cousins, he can't watch TV. No, Heather, no three-year-old in the whole world can say, I don't care. I don't care. I'll stay on blackout for 22 days. No, 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 no. There's no doubt in my mind, Heather, that if this little guy is basically saying, I don't care, I'm not going to the corner. I don't care. I don't care. One, you're keeping it alive by trying to put him back there all the time. That's one. And two, he's finding ways to amuse himself. There's no question in my mind he's finding ways to amuse himself, whatever that might be. Whether he's playing with rocks, whether he has found a pencil and he's drawing something, I don't know, but he's doing something. He is not sitting in the middle of your dining room table and picking his nose.
Well, he's kind of walking in circles, or he's playing, like his baby brother will come up to him and he plays with his brother.
No, he's not allowed to play with his brother. He's not allowed to play with his brother. It's blackout.
Okay, so I just keep on keeping on?
You just, what's going to happen is your little guy is going to decide, and he's, the fact that he's, the average three-year-old can't go an hour, okay? So he's going to find out that, oh my gosh, everybody else got chocolate cake and I didn't. Everybody else has got their stuffed animal to go to bed, and I don't have my stuffed animals. Everybody else can watch TV, and I can't. I have to go to bed. He'll quickly find this out, and he'll go, I'll go corner now, Mommy. I'll go corner now. Okay, son. Good. You go to the corner, and then you get your stuff back. Heather reveals one of the second-guessing aspects of what we have called blackout. And by the way, just as a quick aside, the name blackout came from a client of mine. This was many, many years ago. So many parents were coming in, and a standard problem with discipline is that the kids won't accept it. That's just routine. And by the way, how many experts have you read or heard who talked about that? When you attempt to use some consequence for discipline and the kid doesn't accept it, that the experts deal with it, they just assume that the child is going to say, oh, mother, did you want me to stand in the corner? Oh, okay. So I was becoming more and more flummoxed on what to do that would help these parents. I was sitting there listening to this mother telling me that there's no way her 14-year-old son was going to in any way accept any kind of discipline. I said, well, I think you need to raise the stakes. Here's what you need to do. And I described all this, and she said, oh, you mean kind of put him on sort of a blackout. I said, that summarizes it. That really is. Now, some parents call it shut down. I like blackout better. But typically, most parents do a brownout. They, you can do some things. I'm not really sure what a blackout includes, so yeah, I guess you can read your books. I guess you can draw. Okay, we're going to grandma's house. I guess you can have a dessert that grandma gives you. There's a simple rule of blackout. The younger the kid, the quicker it works. You got a three-year-old. When a three-year-old is not responding to the idea that I asked you to go to the corner, you didn't. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm going to show you what happens when you don't. I'm not being mean about this. I'm not being nasty. I'm just trying to establish my authority so we don't fight. That's one of the great byproducts of having authority. You don't fight. You don't get nasty. You don't have to go to confession every 12 hours. People look at authority like it's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a loving thing. Parents who have authority are just a lot nicer. They're not, well, assuming they're not autocrats kicking the door down my way or the highway punk. That's not what we mean. So if a parent comes into my office and says, this three-year-old is not responding to blackout, I got to start exploring what is actually going on there. What is happening? Well, the biggest thing is that she keeps trying to put him back in the corner. She keeps the fight alive. No, you don't have to go to the corner. It's okay. You don't have to go to the corner. But here's what's going to happen if you don't. I've never seen blackout not work. It may take a while, especially with the older kids. I've never seen it not work. But Dr. Ray, he just gets nastier. He gets nastier. He throws another fit. But he's not getting off blackout. Okay, he throws a fit. He's not getting off blackout. That's it. And eventually, something is going to happen that is going to make a noticeable difference. Whether it's going to grandma's for a birthday party and the kids are all getting cake and ice cream and he doesn't, there's corners at grandma's house. You serve your corner time for the amount that I want and in the way that I want it because you refused for a long time. Then you'll get your privileges back. But sometimes it takes a little while before that occurs. And parents get frustrated because they think, okay, well, if I tell you you're not going to have these privileges, within 12 seconds, you're going to say, okay, I'll go to the corner now. No, sometimes they gotta feel it before it makes a difference. By the way, you know the lady who called it blackout? When she implemented it on her 14-year-old son, for 7 days, he was absolutely obnoxious. Yeah, he did not like that.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I'm operating on the gifts of the Holy Spirit when I don't feel well, even when I'm annoyed, when I'm down and out. During my recovery from the automobile accident, immense numbers of people wrote to me and sent me emails, 50,000. And they told me how helpful they thought my talks on EWTN were to them. I'm delighted. But I want you to know, I'm nobody's fool. The talks that were helpful, the sentences that were helpful, the phrases that were helpful, came from the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the styrofoam packaging came from me. I did that. And styrofoam doesn't amount to very much.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Today, 2 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
I've been having this ongoing battle with a priest friend of mine who likes to barbecue and forbids women to come into the barbecue area.
Oh.
he always says, look, women have to cook every day, but men, when we cook, we are real chefs and gourmands. And I was like, what?
Well, let me tell you, I bet I know who that priest is.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Two of the coolest instruments ever made. Bass violin and the vibes. Now, I noticed the other night I was at a place and I was listening to this blues band. The bass player was cheating. If you're going to be a bass player, you got to be cool. You got to have your eyes closed. You got to move with the music. I was almost certain he was peeking. He didn't really close his eyes. There was little slits. He could see who was in the front row. I was going to say something to him after the program, but I let it go. Who am I to say he's not a true bass player? Speaking of music, Adair from North Dakota has some interesting observations and insights on music therapy.
So I am an actual trained music therapist. So it is a 4-year degree that's been around since after World War II, actually. They had music volunteers that would come into hospitals to play music for the wounded soldiers. And before long, they saw that these soldiers that were receiving music were healing much faster, physically and emotionally and spiritually. So they turned this into a 4-year degree where we go and we study the effect on music, the effect of music on the brain, and how when we're listening to music, especially live music, this music activates every single part of our brain. So basically, they've done like brain scans of people who are listening to music, and they see that almost every single part of the brain is activated. Every part lights up when you're listening to music. So that's why music can be used to address a lot of different goals. So for instance, I work in a nursing home with patients that have Alzheimer's and dementia. So like you had mentioned in your monologue there, talking about this man who totally almost just awakened as he was listening to this music and then was able to speak for a while and have a small conversation after he had listened to the music, it's because that language part of his brain was activated again. And for some reason, they're still doing lots of studies on this, on the neurological effects of music on the brain. But because the brain is activated, the brain is able to almost heal itself for a while, if that makes sense. And that was why he was able to speak for a while afterwards.
Is it short term?
It is, yes, when it comes to people who have pretty severe Alzheimer's or dementia. So typically, you know, when I work in a nursing home setting, they're able to speak for probably about a half hour or so. Their brains are activated. They're able to have a small conversation, and then they do regress back into that nonverbal state. But for us, it's so rewarding, especially for family members who really aren't able to interact with their loved ones anymore because they have such such an advanced case of Alzheimer's or dementia, to get to see them respond to this music and interact with them, to be able to sing with them, and then afterwards to be able to have that small conversation, or that loved one might remember their name again for a half hour or remember their grandchildren. It's just, it's so rewarding to see the effect that that has on family members, just to get to have that meaningful interaction with these loved ones.
Is it,
you know,
Adair,
something else affects them.
Is it almost always that that occurs, or only with certain folks?
I would say probably about 50% of the patients that I work with, we do see those kind of effects.
This is fascinating stuff. I'm going to tell you what you just stimulated in me. One of the techniques that has sort of come back in favor is ECT, electroconvulsive therapy. And it was viewed at one time as a rather barbaric approach to lifting serious depression. Well, now it's much safer because they can do things to keep the body from hurting itself during these shocks. However, you're saying that the music actually acts as a widespread shock. It stimulates the brain all around. Fascinating stuff.
Yeah, that's a faux break. That's not a real break. That was the break of then. And I'm sure we talked more about that because I've had a similar experience. For the longest time, I put myself through college playing the organ in supper clubs. Laid off for many, many, many years. Went back for a couple of years, played in a supper club. After that, the supper club closed down. I wonder if that was a coincidence. I don't know. Anyway, I have the organ now in an assisted living center, and periodically I'll go and play during the dinner hour. And I have noticed that many of the residents now become much, much more interactive when I play. For example, someone who's never said a word will shout out, "How long are you going to go on? Are you done?" Or they might say, "You're too loud. Knock it off." Or, "Don't you know anything older?" All right, they don't do that. But I have noticed that even though it appears that many, if not most, are involved in the meal and not paying any attention, which was, hey, that's no different than when I was in the supper clubs, you know what I mean? And definitely in the bars where half the people had a little bit too much in them. My wife sometimes comes and she says, "Ray, what appears to be non-reaction, somebody's tapping their fingers. Or you see lips moving to the words of the song." The lyrics of the songs, especially the older ones. Now, there for a while, I was playing songs from the 50s and 60s until I realized that they wanted something a little older. "On the Sunny Side of the Street," you know, "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You." They were singing along.
And there are those there who certainly the memories are very clear. It's an interesting thing. One of the processes of dementia is that you don't remember what you had for breakfast this morning, but you very clearly remember the words to the Frank Sinatra song when you were engaged and it was your song. So much so. And I'm wondering, you know, as Adair was talking, if there is some kind of emotional memory that is kicked in when you hear songs that bring back places, people, especially people that were a very significant part of your lives, people that you had attached strong emotions to. I remember recently I played the song from Dr. Zhivago, Laura's theme, Somewhere My Love. That song came out probably in the 60s. I didn't think anything of it. I was leaving, and one of the residents said to me, "That is the song that my husband used to sing for me all the time when we were first married." There's no way I could know that. But to her, that song meant something. The question I would have is, as Adair pointed out, what is it about live music? You can play a recording, and she's right, it does not have the same effect. Even though if I went in there with a karaoke machine and clearly had more sophisticated backup in the music, would it have the same effect as somebody listening to a piano being played? Or in my case, a Hammond organ? I don't know. I think there must be something more personal in that kind of immediacy in the music. I have noticed that. And what I notice more than anything is the reminiscing, the memories of my life, so much that was there at one time. When my wife was a social work director in a nursing home before we had children, I used to go visit. And so many of the residents there were very elderly, very incapacitated, and in latter stages of some form of dementia. For me, looking at them, I had to keep reminding myself, they were once my age. They were once much younger than my age. They were once raising children. They were once competent professionals. They were once tremendous musicians. They were once exceptional athletes. This was all part of who they were. And I had to keep telling myself, look at their lifespan. Don't look at what you see now. What you see now is the most powerful image. I'll share this with you. I walked into one woman's room. She probably couldn't have weighed more than 70 pounds. She was curled in a fetal position, minimally skeleton-like. Still alive, but completely unresponsive, and looked essentially like there was not much life left in her. There was a picture on her dresser of an absolutely breathtakingly beautiful woman. Looked like Grace Kelly, if any of you remember Grace Kelly. Stunningly beautiful. I asked the nurse's assistant, is that her niece? Is that her great niece? Is that a great great granddaughter? Who is that? She said to me, "That's her." I looked again at the picture because it didn't look old in its photography. And I remember thinking, that was her. That's what she looked like at one time. And for me, that was a lesson. That was a lesson. When I look at an elderly person who is not just elderly but incapacitated or cognitively gone, I have to keep telling myself, this was not who they were. This is not who they are. Music sometimes helps me to remember that. I'll be back.
What he means is Old Testament, Mr. Yes. Mayor. Real wrath of God type stuff.
Exactly.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN. The EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Abortion.
Pornography.
Embryonic stem cell research.
Corporate contributions to Planned Parenthood. Do you invest in companies that are engaged in these practices? The Ave Maria Mutual Funds do not, and their investment portfolios reflect that. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Here's great news. EWTN radio and TV host Dr. Ray Guarendi can help you meet the challenges of daily life with a Christ-like approach. In his new book, Thinking Like Jesus, The Psychology of a Faithful Disciple, Dr. Ray draws on decades of experience as a clinical psychologist and practicing Catholic to help you with countless daily problems. Thinking Like Jesus by Dr. Ray Guarendi, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
Countless Catholics settling for a life of faith that begins and ends with the obligatory Sunday Mass. While essential, giving just 1 hour of our lives to God can never satisfy our deep longing for a purposeful, joy-filled life. Hi, I'm Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and in my new book, Beyond Sunday, Becoming a 24/7 Catholic, I get real about what it takes for us to live as a Catholic every day of the week. You can purchase Beyond Sunday and the study guide at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Not enough time left on the program to do another look back call. And this is good for Andrew Krucek, my producer man, editor man, because then he doesn't have to edit more calls. He always has a number in the bank there. I can do some C.S. Lewis. I find this one particularly applicable to therapy as a psychologist. Lewis says, when we want to be something other than what God wants us to be, we must be wanting what, in fact, will not make us happy. So many people come in my office unhappy, frustrated, angry, dismayed. They don't know why. They're not sure. They point to certain things in their lives that they believe are the cause. But much of the time it is what Lewis says. They're chasing the wrong things. What they thought would make them happy, what they thought they needed to be like, turned out to be the very problem-causing agent. I gotta assume something that I live by in my life. I think it's a safe statement. God is really, really smarter than I am. So when he tells me this is what will make you happy, this is what you seek, you should seek, and I say, I don't know, I'm not sure about that. I don't think I want that. No, that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of happy sense to me. I'm pretty sure I know how to do this. Then, if ultimately it doesn't work out for me, do I say to myself, well, I just didn't do it right. I think I need to do more of what I want to do. If I do more of what I want to do, then I'll overcome this state of frustration or dissatisfaction that I'm living in. If I never look toward God and say, how does he want me to live? And furthermore, can I trust him enough? Maybe he doesn't understand what I want to do with my life. C.S. Lewis says, if I want something other than what God wants me to want or to be, I must be chasing what in fact will not make me happy, or in the words of pop psychology, will not work for me. C.S. was a pretty decent psychologist, matter of fact. Well, another show in the can. Thanks, Andrew Krucek, for everything you do, and I thank all of you for keeping me company this program. Walk with God. If you got kids, you better hold them by the hand. Maybe wear gloves. Those hands have been in the mud. Theirs, not yours.
For information on Dr. Ray's presentations, books, and CDs, visit DRA.com and follow him on Facebook. The Doctor Is In is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.